The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verses 6 and 7. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon by the author of the book of Hebrews, and in that regard, we have to continue to run a race for the bulk of our lives. It is not a sprint. It is not who can get there the fastest. It is who is going to be able to keep running at the end of it all. We recognize that a marathon is a grueling affair, and in some ways the Christian way of life is viewed as a grueling affair, a warfare that we have to fight the good fight in, a race that we have to run the good race in, and those sorts of analogies are used. So we are here to be built up in the faith, to be strengthened through the fruit of doctrine in the inner man, through the teaching of Bible doctrine, so that we can have our spiritual food, our nourishment, so that we can continue to run the race that is being set before us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that the details are what makes the difference, that it is ultimately here where the realities of the Christian life are found, and that you have continually, through the Holy Spirit over all these years, provided the truth for those who willingly availed themselves of it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the deviation of these pastor wannabes that have shown up in Ephesus. Again, we don't know whether they came in from the outside or more likely they were there locally, I would suspect, simply because Paul mentions them only by their first name, suggesting that these people would have been familiar with them. And again, this was in fulfillment of what he had prophesied himself when he was there giving his parting address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And here we find, of course, fulfilled less than 5 years later, the realities that all the things he said had come true. People had arisen from among themselves, drawing off disciples after them. And outside, perverse men had come in. And so here one of the issues is, obviously, on the negative sense, they have turned aside from the proper form of doctrine, from the proper doctrines themselves, and now straying from these things, the things that they needed to be focusing on, the love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, which in its effect, in verse 5, advances the administration of God's plan. That is how he administrates it. They have turned aside now to fruitless, empty, or vain discussion, meaningless talk, wanting to be teachers of the law. And again, the Mosaic law would be in view primarily here. He provides their mental attitude dynamic behind the scenes that is pretty obvious, I would think, apparently. He doesn't give us, I mean, we kind of piece it together from the study of the whole book, that their motivations were approbation and money primarily, but there may be other things in there. But those were the two big things. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And we were some ways into this, in fact, almost through it. I think the last one we looked at here. Let's pick up with point 30. At the same time, they are internally motivated to aspire to being experts on the law. Paul observed that their ignorance existed in two distinct areas and was ongoing. This is one of the fundamental reasons why we are pretty strictly insistent on the entire Timothy principle process, that when people just rise up from the ranks without proper training, without proper decorum and all that, you say, well, I've been in this local church 10 years. I think I've got enough training. You don't, trust me. Seminary is a whole different ballgame than just simply sitting in Bible class and learning doctrine. The disciplines of learning two different languages at the same time is difficult. It's made even more so by the fact that Hebrew, everything about it is opposite what you think of in terms of Western thought. It's written right to left, and rather than left to right, and the books are set up backwards. If I don't have mine with me tonight, but if I had my Hebrew Bible, you'd see that Genesis is on the back page. Genesis 1 begins in the back. And so you read the whole thing backwards, in fact, from the Western mindset. But beyond that, you have to learn the isagogics. You have to learn principles of systematic theology that we touch on in Bible class. But certainly we do not take the time that you would get some sort of master's level degree here in Bible class in systematic theology. We don't have the time to do that. And nor is that fruitful for you. You don't have to know every aspect of systematic. But if you want to teach, you do. You do have to have these disciplines down. And you have to be willing to submit yourself to somebody who's already done it. And that is a strike at the fundamental arrogance of mankind. And many, many teacher wannabes manifest this arrogance of they already know it all. They've got it all figured out. Whereas Paul looks at it and says, you know, I've got it way more figured out than you guys do, and you're not even close. You're not even in the ball game. And so these people, again, their ignorance is ongoing. Paul fundamentally, too, as we will see in this letter and this one, and in 2 Timothy, insists on this whole principle of the Timothy principle, which is getting qualified people trained for the next generation of doctrine, that one generation is going to pass away. If you teach doctrine for 20 or 30 years, you've probably done your thing pretty much. The next generation is going to have to be prepared to take over. We're not going to, outside of the rapture, we're not going to live forever. And so here these people, they show their ignorance. They maybe even pool their ignorance. It doesn't help them. They are still not prepared to do what they're doing. They are misleading believers. And Paul has a very dim view of all of this, as you might imagine from this letter. So 31, the first is that they really did not know what they were talking about, and that's a characteristic of so many people. They think they know something. And as we know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. For most people, that's what gets them into trouble, is just a little bit of fundamental knowledge. Then they suddenly become an expert. You're not an expert because you've got a little knowledge. They were not prepared to be teachers, since they themselves did not even understand the place of the Mosaic law in the Christian way of life. And that gets into some very big principles with respect to how does the Old Testament relate to the New? How does the Mosaic Law, say particularly the Ten Commandments, relate to the Christian way of life here in the last days in modern America or in any local church during this dispensation? And so these kinds of questions have to be answered, and failure to understand the various aspects of the law and then failure to differentiate the various aspects of the law has led to a lot of crazy conclusions and a lot of legalism in our dispensation. And Paul is, as you might imagine, quite adamant against legalism of any kind. He has to fight the Judaizers on every front pretty much. So 32, Paul is not saying that these teachers did not understand the legal aspects of the Mosaic Law. And by the legal aspects, I mean the civil type criminal codes and all of that. They may have been able to read it and figure out, okay, if you steal something, you got to pay it back X amount, and that's going to be your punishment. If you go out and you engage in some immorality, your punishment is you got to marry this girl and live with her forever. And so there were civil penalties prescribed to civil crimes. And the civil crimes were, in many cases, of course, moral in nature. So again, some of them let's assume that they could at least figure that part out. He is saying that their emphasis was misguided, and they kept on being ignorant of the real purposes of the law. And that's when he says, even though they do not understand, they keep not understanding, essentially. They aren't figuring this out. 33, a second criticism against them is found in their misplaced confidence in their own abilities and position in this matter. 34, the problem here is not that they are only ignorant. They are quite dogmatic with respect to their position of ignorance. Now, that is one of the most fun people in the world to deal with, somebody that's dogmatically ignorant. I'm dogmatically assert that I'm right. You're wrong. You're not only wrong, you're ignorant on the matter in which we're discussing. And you don't know anything about it. And yet you pretend to be an expert. And you're not an expert. I would know an expert if I was talking to an expert, and you're not one. I mean, and everybody has to at a certain level. I mean, this is just a part of fundamental humility and all of that in the Christian life, is you have to recognize your limitations. Certain things you may be quite astute at. You may have great skills in certain areas, areas of strength where you can apply circles around people. Or you have areas of knowledge and expertise in which, you know, you could do something in 5 minutes and it'd take me 5 days to figure out how to do it. And so you recognize that. But the person who's really not qualified to even comment on the subject and then shares their ignorance, and then not only shares their ignorance, but is dogmatically, fundamentally just convinced that they're right and everybody else is wrong. That person is arrogant. That manifests a real lack of humility. And this is the kind of people that Paul is dealing with here. So one may ask, I mean, if you just read this kind of on the surface and you skim through it and you get down, he's Hymenaeus and Alexander, I delivered him over to Satan. Well, that seems kind of harsh. But if you really look at the background of what's going on here, what these guys are doing, it's not harsh at all, in fact. And no doubt Paul had warned them about this and had told them, look, you don't know what you're talking about here. But that doesn't necessarily stop people just because you tell them you don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. That doesn't necessarily slow them down. So again, they're quite dogmatic with respect to their position. 35, there is little doubt that Paul's wording here implies that these men are stubborn. That's another great quality you see in people. Not only are they ignorant, not only are they wrong, not only are they dogmatic in their ignorance, they stubbornly refuse to hear the opposite viewpoint and change their mind. And that's one of the real tricks or the real tests of humility in the angelic conflict. And God is opposed to the proud person. Wherever he finds pride, he is absolutely opposed to it. It doesn't matter whether it's in a believer or a negative unbeliever or a positive believer or a negative believer. It doesn't make any difference. He's opposed to it all the time. This was the fundamental sin that brought Satan down. And it is one, of course, that he still loves because it appeals to the human nature. Confidence in your own ability and pride with respect to your supposed position. And in this case, these men are stubbornly do not, apparently will not change their minds about this. So he implies these men are stubborn, refusing to be denied their aspirations to teach others in spite of the fact that they simply are not qualified and are misguided. So I don't know what more you could tell these people that, you know, look, you're not qualified. What you're teaching's wrong. Your emphasis is wrong. Your doctrine's wrong. Please stop. And that's why Timothy said, I urge you to command these men to not teach strange doctrines. That's where he's got to start with it, is you've got to tell them to stop. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to stop any more than, say, like there's a verse in here where Paul tells Timothy, don't let people look down on the fact that you're younger than they are. That's one of the occupational hazards of the ministry. People are older than you, and they figure, well, I've been around longer. I've got more experience. I know more about this than he does. And it isn't as though Timothy cannot make people do that. What he says is just make it difficult for them to do that. Do not let them get away with that in that regard. So Paul tells them they're wrong. He can't make them stop, but he can certainly do his dead level best to counteract them and to point out the stupidity of what's going on here. So 36, they are ignorant of certain truths, misguided, using the wrong approach, teaching unsound doctrines, all the while exuding a bombastic arrogance and an unfounded dogmatism. Bad group of people to be hooked up with. Very bad. 37, Timothy, as well as any adjusted communicator, is to counter this type of dogmatic arrogance with unqualified insistence on the truth. There we saw where the term is used in a good sense that is used in a bad sense here. About which they make these dogmatic assertions. And in Titus is instructed here to speak confidently, to speak dogmatically with respect to the issues of the truth. So how are you going to tell if a communicator is teaching the truth? And the answer is you can't tell by whether they're dogmatic or not, because you can have people that are dogmatically wrong. How are you going to tell? Well, there has to be this internal witness of the Holy Spirit, for one thing. The truth has a ring to it. And at a certain level, if you hear one guy, you could hear two guys, and they could both be equally dogmatic, and one thing is going to ring more true with you, probably, assuming that one of them's right and one of them's wrong. Now, they could both be wrong, and then in which case, you haven't got anything. But if one of them's correct and one of them's incorrect, the truth has a certain ring to it. There's sort of an internal dynamic with the Holy Spirit that works in the lives of positive believers. if they're interested in the truth. Now, if they're just convinced they've got it all straight and they don't need any further instruction and all that, well, you can't really help them. That manifests, again, a very real arrogance that God will have to kick out of them at that level. And God has ways of humbling people over time. He doesn't necessarily walk up and just do it all immediately. He has ways of getting to them. So 38, as we will see, Paul does not want Timothy or anyone else getting the idea that the problems he was facing with these teachers came from the Mosaic law itself. The problem was that some men were distorting its legitimate use. And that's where you get into, as we might say here, the real conflict. When you stand up and take these teacher wannabes on and say, they're out of line, they're inexperienced, they're unqualified, they're teaching wrong doctrines, and we're not going to have anything to do with it. That doesn't always go over very big with people. I look at you like, well, you know, you need to be more open-minded. No, I don't. Well, you're going to tell Paul that here? You need to be more open-minded, Paul. These guys are just a little messed up. Give them time. They'll come around. I don't think that was Paul's read on this. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now here is a bit of an adversative break here. You've got the conjunction death rather than just a simple and, chi. Here indicating that he's setting this point in some ways a little bit aside. We know is oida, O-I-D-A, and this word means to have knowledge. It doesn't talk about how you got the knowledge, where we learned it from, or anything. It just focuses on the knowledge itself. We know. And by we, obviously, I would think he's limiting this to him and Timothy in the context here. Certainly other Justin teachers would know this as well, but in the letter here I would limit the we to just him and Timothy because that's who he's writing to. We know that, and then you've got the conjunction here, hadi, which is used to introduce indirect discourse. It's not causal in this context. And hadi very often follows verbs of knowing or saying because it is used in Greek grammar it sort of functions as our quotation marks do. We know the law is good. That would be sort of the indirect statement. The law is good, and then hadi sort of serves as sort of the quotation marks to tell you what is the content of what we know. We know that good. Now, kalos here is the adjective, K-A-L-O-S. There are two Greek adjectives for good. One is agathos, which deals with moral goodness, goodness that is fundamentally sound morally. Kalos deals with that which is good in the sense of that which is helpful, or that which is beneficial, or that which is a good example of what it's supposed to be. Whereas, you know, if we say, again, it's the difference between, say, talking about an inanimate object, that's a good apple. But we say, that's a good apple and he's a good person, we have two different ideas in mind. Moral things do not apply to inanimate objects. Now, the law itself is morally good, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. He could have used the other term, and he doesn't. It's not that he's not saying that the law isn't morally good. It is. But what he's focusing in on is the beneficial aspects of the law in the church age when handled properly. But if it's not handled properly, it's not only not good, it's dangerous. That's the real drawback. So we know that good, beneficial, that should be not morally good, not nor morally good. That should be not morally good. Useful or beneficial. The law is useful. But there's a proper place for the law in terms of the church age and teaching of doctrine. And the law is a definite article here with namas, no doubt at all, referring here to the Mosaic law. If, conjunction e in here, introduces a third class condition. Again, there are four conditional classes in the Greek. The third class condition just simply says maybe yes, maybe no. We don't really know. It's almost the least certain of all the conditional clauses. The first class condition is assumed as true, if and we assume this is true. The second class condition is assumed as false, if and we know it's not, or we suspect that it's not. The third class condition is, well, if and maybe we know, maybe we don't, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. So if anyone, or a certain one, tis is the indefinite pronoun, makes use of it, or uses it, is krahomai, C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. That word means to make use of something, to employ it for a purpose. If, and maybe they will, maybe they won't, we're not saying here, if they use it, it refers back in context here to the Mosaic law. Altos is the pronoun. And he uses it, and then he uses this adverb, nomimos. N-O-M-I-M-O-S. And that word means legally, lawfully, or according to what we might say are generally established rules. Realizing here is better yet knowing. Because again, genomai would be more of the term I would look for realizing or figuring out or understanding. Whereas knowing talks about a fact that we've got present with us. Knowing, you've got this participle, attendant circumstance here, which says that if you're going to use the Mosaic law lawfully, you got to know something in advance. Or you're going to distort the purpose or the use of the Mosaic law for what other thing you distort it into. Knowing that, or knowing this actually, and they translated it, realizing the fact that, but it's knowing that, knowing this, this thing, and this is one thing you got to know ahead of time. And Paul's saying, he focuses on one thing. Before you even get into matters of law and all of that, you got to realize why law is even here in the first place. Why do we have laws? Why do we have spiritual laws? Why do we have moral laws? Why do we have physical laws out there in society? Why do we have laws? The laws are designed to do one thing only, and they are designed to counter lawbreakers. They are aimed at a certain segment of society, a certain segment of people out there who are in some ways not normal. The normal deterrents don't work on them. And we know that the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was to teach people to love their brother. Now, if you love your brother properly, well, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to rob from him. You're not going to, you know, have sex with his wife. You're not going to do any of these other things that people do if you manifest, you know, the whole concept of love. So knowing this thing, and this is the most crucial thing, in fact, that you better know before you start even discussing the issue of the law. Knowing this, and then you got hadi, which is that, again, introducing indirect discourse. It's the content of what we know. Knowing this, that law. Now he switches from the definite article back to namas without the article. The law he's talking about is the Mosaic Law, and the New American Standard reflects that and translates it with a capital L. And they understood, they got the Greek of this one, and they understood that he was now switching to the content of law in general. Any law. Law as a principle. Knowing that law. And it's still, again, we would emphasize the Mosaic Law in direct context here. But any kind of law, any kind of standard of conduct. So the law, the quality of law itself. What is law all about? Why do we have laws? That's a fundamental question. And if you don't understand the fundamental answer, you can't handle the law properly. And that's what these guys are into. Knowing that the law is not laid, literally, negative u plus chymai. This word means actually to lay something down, to establish it so that it exists. And they've translated it here, law is not made. It's not poieo, it's not the verb to do. I like laid down because we even have that expression in our language, you know, laying down the law, which is essentially spelling out the particulars of how people are to conduct themselves. Realizing that law is not made, is not laid down, not established for the righteous. Dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. This word means exactly that, one who is in line with what is right. One who upholds the customs and norms of behavior that make for an orderly and civilized society. Righteousness doesn't have to do as much as we might talk about now here in this context with imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God. Righteous, in this context, more often has the sense of law-abiding, that they're good citizens. The law is not made for good citizens. The law is made for bad citizens, in effect. So there is a connection, we would say, that you would recognize between righteousness with God, as it were, our responsibility to God. We have the vertical relationship as we relate to God. But then you have all these horizontal relationships as you relate to mankind. And righteousness focuses more on this one here. I mean, again, we understand that we're imputed the righteousness of God at salvation, but this is what he's focusing on in this context of how people deal with one another. So it's not made for the righteous, but for the lawless. Those who are lawless and rebellious. And you have, actually, as you can probably see here, you have a series of three pairs. The lawless and the rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, and the unholy and profane. So the lawless is anomos, which is just an alpha prefix negative, one without law. Again, emphasis is on relationships with people. One who's lawless in the way they conduct themselves in society, primarily. But for the lawless and rebellious. Rebellious is actually a triple compound, an upotaktos. And it comes from takeo, the verb, or taktos down here, which has the idea of orders. And it was like the orders given to a soldier under the chain of command. Hupo means under, and the alpha prefix here with the negative means without. So it's literally, the whole word would translate, one not functioning under orders. Independent. And we recognize it's promoted in a certain way in our culture and all that. Independence is a great thing. It has its place. We're not against people being independent. But there's a bad side to independence where you're independent of anybody. You sort of make up your own rules as you go, and as long as you're comfortable, well, you don't have any problem. Well, here, independent, the idea is one who refuses to submit to authority, undisciplined, rebellious. The rejection of law is manifested by rebellion. Now, why would the manifestation of law bring out rebellion? Because the law is the authority. And the authority says you got to obey. And so down here, you only have two choices. You can only rebel or you can only obey. That's the only two choices you have. You can't effectively go any other direction. So law brings out this sort of, it points out the rebellious nature of man. It points out sort of the arrogance, the refusal to deal with authority properly. And so you have the first group here, the lawless and the rebellious. The ungodly and sinners. Here you got ungodly as asebes, A-S-E-B-E-S. This word means, it's used nine times. The root seb here in the middle means to stand back from, to maintain a distance. And it was used regularly in Greek of the devoutness towards the gods and the righteousness expected of a citizen. And again, even in Greek culture, they had this understanding of sort of the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship with other humans, that these two were intertwined. And so there was a close relationship between the polis, which is the city-state in the Greek culture, and one's religious duties. So if you, say, were a good citizen, you did your thing and everybody liked you and you paid your taxes and all that, but you were impious toward God, or the gods. I mean, they worship multiple gods, but you were impious toward the gods. You would qualify as asabes. Or on the other hand, if you were very pious and quote religious, but you failed in your human responsibilities to the city, you were also asabes. And so these two were interconnected, and they understood the relationship. They didn't always explain it well, but they did understand it. The relationship between religion and morality. And in fact, one of the things you'll find out, if you do a careful study of laws, you will find out that all legal codes are essentially based on concepts of religion and ideas about the gods and how the gods wanted people to conduct themselves and all that. Gods in the sense that, you know, they believed in multiple gods. Whereas we believe in one God and we say, all right, well, there's the one God and he's got these standards. And so these standards are expressed in this way. And so the asabes again here was one who didn't comply with his duties, either towards God or towards the polis, toward the city. So you got the here the ungodly and sinners. Amartalos is sinners. The root word of this means to miss the mark. And so it has the idea here of a certain rejection of your piety manifested itself in a certain way, and that manifestation was sinful. And then the last group for the unholy and profane. The reason they're translating all these four is because they're all datives in the Greek. Literally it's laid down two or four of these people. Law is laid down for these types of people. One of the things that you should see here is that the first one of all three of these pairs, the first one of all three of these pairs really focuses on more of an internal attitude, the unseen sort of thing. How can you know if somebody's lawless? But you can see rebellion. Rebellion manifests itself publicly. That you can see. How do you know if somebody's ungodly? Well, you may not be able to see their ungodly attitudes, but it'll manifest itself in personal sins, and you'll see those. And the third one, how do you know if somebody's unholy? Unholy just means literally, this last one, anosios, literally that which is not separate. Certain things, places, actions, attitudes, ideas are considered to be off limits if you're, quote, holy. Now, people have all these weird ideas about holiness. But really, again, the whole function, the whole root word, hasios and hagios, both of those root words, function on the idea or have the idea of that which is separate. Why is God holy? He's completely separate from all that's beneath himself. He resides in a state that is not tainted by any sort of sin or any of that. And so God remains completely separate in some way, in all cases, again, from his creation. We talk about God's separateness in the sense of his transcendence. He transcends everything. Now, we recognize that God is also immanent in his essence, that because of omnipresence, God is everywhere in the creation at the same time, because God is spirit, and God permeates everything. Now, that's not pantheism where, oh, there's the TV. The TV's God. No, the TV's not God. The light's not God. God is present in his creation, and we deal with that in terms of his immanence. But his transcendence focuses on his holiness, as it were, his separateness from everything. And so you have the unholy and profane. Profane is bebelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S. Five times this word's used. Means that which is common. That which is acceptable to anyone and everyone. That which would be considered, we might say, worldly as opposed to sacred. And so, again, even in the Greek language, they recognized in Greek culture, and many of these things, obviously, Paul brought right over out of their language and vested them, in some cases, with newer Christian meanings. The word ecclesia doesn't have, quote, a Christian emphasis until you get into the Bible. And if you'll see the word ekklesia in a lot of Greek writings. That's the word for church. But it doesn't have the significance in Greek writings that it comes to have in the Bible, because we have a greater understanding of God and his plan. And certain of these terms became sort of technical for certain things in the scriptures. So you have here these two verses, recognizing or realizing, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man. But for those who are lawless. Another whole distinction here, as you might see, he treats the righteous as a single entity. They supply the word man, but the reality is it's not made for the righteous. Emphasis on his righteousness. Because there is no definite article. It is an arthritis. And so when you have an anarthrous noun like this, or in this case an adjective, the emphasis is on the quality is what you're looking at more than, quote, who it is, as what type of person it is. And so we recognize that a law-abiding citizen doesn't need rules against robbing from his neighbor, doesn't need rules against killing his neighbor, doesn't need rules against raping his neighbor, doesn't need rules for these kinds of things, because the righteous person doesn't do that. They recognize that there is a way to live in society that is appropriate. So, okay, here, exposition now. We're ready to go here, verses 8 and 9b. I broke this up simply because there is a natural break somewhat. This is another example of where chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. There is a natural break in the Greek here where he sets up these three pairs, and then he launches into sort of, we might call, a laundry list of vices. And it's not designed to be, as we will see, exclusive of these things or inclusive of everything. Because he'll tell you at the end of it, he said, anything else that's according to sound teaching. So sound teaching would teach you, one of the things that sound teaching teaches you, is that certain of these things are wrong. And he deals with the kinds of things as he gets into this. So that actually should be through 9b there, and then we'll pick up with 9c in the next one. So one, having indicted the false teachers for their mental attitude desire to become experts on the Mosaic Law, Paul now moves to deal with the proper place and function of the Mosaic Law in the church age. And he does expand this, as I would point out here, not only to the Mosaic Law, but he expands it to deal with sort of law codes in general, all law codes. Why do we have them? What are they for? What benefit are they? Since we're in Christ, this is one of the fundamental things, a fundamental question people could ask. We're in Christ. We're not under the law. Is that what the Bible teaches? Yes, that's what it teaches. We're not under the law. Therefore, are we freed from all the moral constraints of the law? And the answer is no, we're not. But are we freed from, say, the ceremonial aspects of the law? Sure. Are we freed from the civil aspect of what they ran their country like when they set up their society in Israel? Yes, we don't have the same sort of civil laws that they have. But the reality is the moral code is still there. And one of the things you will see is that if something was incumbent upon believers in the Old Testament, and it's incumbent upon them in the New Testament, it is discreetly repeated in the New Testament. We have verses that say, don't murder. Well, actually, we have a whole laundry list of vices here. Those who kill their fathers or mothers for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So one of the things I could quickly assume, without knowing very much doctrine at all, is that this laundry list of vices is here to say that these are things God's opposed to, and that Paul's opposed to them, and that the teaching of doctrine is opposed to them. So we're not relying on the Mosaic Law, per se, to say these things are wrong. We have other witnesses to this, that these things are wrong. And in fact, even in the better law codes of unbelievers out there, they recognized that these things were wrong in their better times, in their better moments. Now, they didn't always enforce it. That became another whole issue. Do we know that murder is fundamentally wrong? Yes, but are we going to enforce the laws against it and punish murderers? And the answer is no, we're not. Not in our culture, we're not. We're going to coddle the murderers, we're going to punish the victim and their families, and then support them for the rest of their lives. That's not what the law envisioned, by any means whatsoever. Well, two, Paul recognizes that the false teachers could quickly distort his words to indicate that the Mosaic Law was not profitable for study or teaching material. Oh, is Paul anti-Old Testament? You know, people want to jump and run. You say something, and they want to distort it along the lines of their own weird ideas. And so, oh, Paul says we shouldn't study the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul didn't say that. That's putting words in Paul's mouth. And that's the verse we cite before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:16. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But you got to know how to handle every scripture. I mean, the idea of what, you know, if you just take certain verses out of context and try to isolate on them, how is that profitable? Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, what's a lesson for us there? Hang ourselves? I don't think that's what the verse is teaching. But if you isolated it out and you could, you know, make up this weird idea and say, well, that's God's teaching us that this is the way all unbelievers die. No, it's not. It's not teaching that either. There's so many distortions you could come up with. So again, we recognize that all scripture is profitable. And by profitable, we should understand that should not be lost on our society, which is so immersed in the making of money and making profit, that the scripture is what's truly profitable. That it's not all the things we get. It's the scripture that's profitable. It's the scripture that makes us wealthy. It's the scripture that ultimately is going to provide the eternal wealth of SG3 and all of that through application. Two or three here, rather, he counters their alleged knowledge with his knowledge of the truth. And sometimes that's all you can do. You just have to count. People are going to say stupid stuff. They're going to say wrong things. You just have to counter and say you're wrong and here's the truth. You're absolutely wrong on this. Here's the truth. This is how it's going. This is what it is. And you make no apologies for it and you just do it and move on. So he counters their alleged knowledge with his knowledge of the truth by making four assertions with respect to the Mosaic Law specifically. And again, I want to keep the emphasis here that primarily he's got in mind the Mosaic Law, but he reaches beyond that to sort of encompass any law code that anybody wants to talk about. The Mosaic Law specifically, and then law in general. For one should remember that Paul was trained at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of law in Israel. So he is uniquely qualified to weigh in on this issue. 5, the Greek term oida. And in some ways, it's kind of ironic. I mean, if you look at it, you kind of expect this. I mean, the nature of the Christian life is such that if God puts Paul in this astonishing position of apostle to the Gentiles, and out of all the apostles, he was the only one selected to be sent to the Gentiles. And he gets out there with the Gentiles, and he's got to teach the unadulterated gospel. He can't teach the watered-down Judaistic version of it. And so his background sort of prepares him because he's been in the midst of all this. He's been right in the middle of it. This was the air he breathed. This was what his whole life was about, was the propounding and the promoting of the Mosaic law and legalism and all of that, works for salvation. And so when Paul gets out here, and now he is the foremost exponent of everything against that, because God had prepared him for all of this in certain ways in his unbelieving life. By having him immersed in this stuff, when he sees it, he really has it in for these guys. Because he knows how bad this is. He knows how deviant their teaching is. And he knows what the Judaizers are all about, whether they're teaching Mosaic law for salvation or Mosaic law for spirituality or Mosaic law for whatever else. And the reality is the Mosaic law is not for any of those things. It's not a means to salvation, nor a means to spirituality. So Paul is here, as he's come out of this background, really ready to take this on, because he's seen it. He knows what it is he's dealing with. I've tried to tell people about certain things. They say, you know, I've seen this before. I know what it is I'm dealing with. Oh, no, you don't understand. Oh, I do. I've seen it before. I've been through some of this stuff. There's nothing really new under the sun. I mean, you see the same things we talk about here, we study in Timothy, that occurred in 63 A.D. or whatever. Same things going on today. It isn't anything new. These things tend to repeat themselves. Well, 5, the Greek term oida, to know, refers to resident knowledge that one possesses, whether it came through revelation, teaching, figuring out, experience, or any other means. It really focuses on the knowledge itself, not how you got it, the fact that you have it. 6, the first assertion is that the law is good and has a legitimate place, which must be clearly understood if one is to use it properly. 7, while we recognize that the Mosaic law came from God and must be in accord with his righteousness, justice, and truth, that is not the nuance of the adjective Paul uses in verse 8. In verse 8, he said, we know that the law is, better translation I like here is the law is beneficial. The law has a proper place. We know that the law is useful. But is it useful for everything? No. Well, there's no tool in the world that's useful for everything. But I'm sure if there is one, Ronco will invent it and sell it. Get your all-in-one tool. This tool does everything. It hammers, it nails, it whittles, it, you know, whatever you have to do. It screws, it unscrews. It's a level. I mean, you just get this, 3 payments of $9.95, and you've got your tool. Well, there's no tool that's good for everything. But the Mosaic law is a tool in some ways, and it needs to be treated as such. But if you don't use a tool properly, what's the first thing they teach you in shop? If you don't use the tool properly, they'll be calling you Stumpy. And if you don't use the law properly, there's even more spiritual ramifications to this than just losing a finger. You know, like you might lose on a bandsaw or something. So, again, I like the better translation here. We know that the law is useful. The law is beneficial. It has its place. He's not saying it's morally correct. He had another term for that. He could have been saying that. But Paul's argument isn't with the morality of the law. It's the way they're using it. That's what his argument's with. So his righteousness and justice, all of that, well, Romans 7:12 confirms, where Paul uses a different term, I believe. Yes, he does. Now here, he uses the opposite terms because he's trying to make a different point. And this is where you have to be sensitive to context. But in Romans 7:12, he says, therefore the law is holy. which is hagios, which is related to one of the words we got in our verse. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But the term good there is not agathos, or is not kalos, it's agathos. And he's saying that this is all in accordance with God's righteousness, that the law is morally as good as God is. We understand that. Now, that's not what he's saying in this context in 1 Timothy. What he's saying here is the Greek adjective kalos, point 8, refers to that which effectively fulfills its purpose, that which is useful, that which is beneficial, etc. 9, it is to be understood that the Mosaic law has a legitimate place when it is handled properly. The opposite is also true. The law can become harmful if used in an improper manner, but again, name me any tool that doesn't. Like the other day, I had this little whisk. It was, you know, a little one of the plastic ones so you don't tear up your Teflon, and the whisk came apart. I thought, I can fix this. How hard can it be? It's just, you know, four pieces of wire, not wire, but plastic, and put it in there. Well, the thing wouldn't stay in, so I was sitting there, and I thought, well, I'll just put a screwdriver here in the center and hit it and, you know, drive it in real good so it'll stay. Well, I drove the screwdriver right into my finger. So any tool can be dangerous, depending on what, if you don't use it properly. And so, fortunately, I felt it and kind of flinched and got away from it. And then I realized super glue would have been the better tool. So I bought some super glue, and voila. So the Mosaic law is like that. In terms of spiritual things, you're going to cut your hand off. You're going to damage yourself and other people if you don't handle this correctly. So 10, if one seeks to use the Mosaic law as a means to attain salvation, he will find that one cannot acquire God's righteousness by human works, and his destiny will be the lake of fire, Galatians 2:17. So that would be an improper use of the Mosaic law. The law is here to provide salvation. No, it's not. That's not why the law was there. And there are whole cultures out there and whole peoples and whole denominations that really fundamentally still believe that people in the Old Testament were saved by obeying the Mosaic law, and that's how they got salvation. And it's not. Salvation has always been by faith in every dispensation. Abraham believed God. This was prior to the Mosaic law, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. How blessed is David, who lived under the Mosaic law, the man to whom God does not impute account sins to him. And all of this comes, as Paul argues, by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. We're all saved by faith. And that has nothing to do with the law. The law is a system of works. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's a series of do's and don'ts. That's all the law is. Can you become righteousness by compliance to an external system of do's and don'ts? The answer is no, you cannot. You cannot effectively meet God's standards because you can't keep that law perfectly. Even if, let's assume the law was perfect, like the Mosaic law is. You can't keep it is the problem. And this gets into the fundamental issues of the indwelling sin nature and why we sin and all that. We are born sinners. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, that means to be declared righteous or acquitted, to be righteous before God, and literally it says from law works, from any kind of law works. They've translated here more fluid English, by the works of the law, but in the Greek it's from law work, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, if you have the opinion, I hope nobody here does, but if you have the opinion that I'm going to be good, I'm going to, you know, get up to heaven, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I obeyed the Ten Commandments. Well, no, you didn't, but that wouldn't work anyway. That still wouldn't get you in even if you did. By the works of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous before God. You don't become righteous by a system of do's and don'ts. At the very best, all you are is law-abiding. That doesn't make you righteous just because you're law-abiding in that context. So 11, if one attempts to employ the Mosaic law as a means of spirituality in phase 2, he will simply end up with a legalistic set of rules that do not result in spiritual growth. Galatians, of course, dealt with both of these issues because this was the fundamental hotbed of Judaism that Paul had, the Judaizers that Paul had to deal with. Galatians 3:2-3. This thing I want to find out from you. And he tells him, you know, he's fairly insulting here. You stupid Galatians. Now this is you know, of course, people are like, well, Paul wouldn't have talked like that. Well, he did. And he didn't mince any words when he was had enough. And he'd had enough with these people. Comes a point where, okay, this is enough. You people are stupid. You're going to have to see this. This is just stupid. Without understanding, literally, is the word he uses. You don't have any understanding. Who has bewitched you? Well, he knew who had bewitched him. It was the Judaizers. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. I got one question for you right here. Just answer this one. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you received salvation, when God the Holy Spirit came into your life, did you get this because you obeyed a set of legalistic instructions, a set of laws? Or did you exercise faith in the gospel that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the answer to your sins, and that was all it took? And the answer is, for all of us, and the Galatians too, and the Judaizers, it was the second. We all received the Spirit by faith. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't come because I obeyed a set of external things. It came because of my faith in Christ. And we know that at that point you become indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and he never leaves. So, did you get this by this? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so what did they get? They were getting into the Judaizers thinking. Okay. All right, we'll say you're saved. And again, we saw in Acts you had, in my opinion, you have various forms of Judaizers, from the hardcore right-wing Judaizer to the middle of the road to the more liberal Judaizer. The hardcore right-wing Judaizer would have said, you cannot be saved unless you keep all the Mosaic law and get circumcised and comply with every ritual. You can't be saved. That's the hardcore right-wing. That probably did not represent the feelings of most Judaizers. Most Judaizers were a little more liberal in that regard. They might not have insisted on circumcision. And I still chuckle anytime I think about it. Who is going to monitor this? What's your job? I'm the circumcision deacon. We'll be reassigning new. Deacons will be, I want to delegate. I don't want to be the circumcision deacon. Who's going to enforce that? So, I always thought it was kind of ludicrous. This is how you're going to judge spirituality, by your foreskin? But this is the insanity of religious legalists. Just the same way, the same religious legalists, not the same ones, but religious legalists today, you go into these heavily Mennonite or Amish communities, and you'll be judged because you're not wearing a hat if you're a woman, or you'll be judged because you're not wearing the right clothes, or you shaved, or you drive a car. And these are their means of spirituality. This is what they think impresses God. God is not impressed by the fact that you don't drive a car. Or that you don't shave. I mean, I could quit shaving. I mean, if that's a means to spirituality, well, that's pretty easy. It's easier on the face, too. So people get into all these kind of weird things and these legalistic ideas. And so how are you going to get in fellowship phase two under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and produce divine good? Are we going to give you a set of legalistic do's and don'ts that you have to do or you can't apply or produce? No. This has to be the internal dynamic of the Holy Spirit and doctrine flowing out of you by yourself, in a sense. So we don't have these legal, we don't have dress codes, we don't, you know, within reason. You know, if you come in here looking like some kind of a freak, you know, we might address it at some point. But, you know, most of the time we're just going to live and let live. Because we know that spirituality isn't accomplished by what you wear, or how you look, or where you work, or what you drive, or any other number of factors. So spirituality, phase two spirituality, the law is no good for that either. You're not going to be spiritual by a list of do's and don'ts. And so that's where legalism gets into it. And then you got, okay, wow, what can I do? Well, anybody that embraces the homos, you can't have anything to do with them. Well, then I can't bank. You know, I can't rent an apartment anywhere in town because, you know, they're gay friendly. So what am I going to do? Are you did the Jesuits and all these people have it right? You just withdraw from society and become a cloister to yourself, and this is how you achieve spirituality and, quote, holiness? No, absolutely not. You can be holy in the midst of a very unholy place. Daniel, when we study the book of Daniel, he's a perfect example of that. Went into this completely pagan environment and maintained his spiritual integrity, his spiritual momentum, and all of those things, and was loyal to doctrine and never missed a heartbeat. Just went right on. Because it wasn't dependent on his environment. It wasn't dependent on legalistic rules. It wasn't dependent on this or that. When they went in there, they changed their names. It wasn't dependent on what he was named. They changed their names and gave him new names, Babylonian names, to celebrate the Babylonian gods, as we know. And most likely Daniel was made into a eunuch. We don't dwell a lot on that, but that's probably the reality of it. And functioned in the king's court in this pagan idol-infested place and did just fine, didn't he? So when I hear people, you know, they're legalists. You can't go to movies. You can't watch this. You can't watch that. Oh, The Simpsons is evil. Pick me a show on TV that isn't. Pick me some show that really shows good morality and how life ought to be and all of that. No, they're all nonsense. So what are we going to do? Outlaw television? Uh-oh. Televisions are now sinful. Everybody got to get rid of their TV. Well, if you're not getting rid of TV, well, then you don't need your satellite. You don't need cable. Well, that's just legalism. That doesn't make you any more spiritual. This is what's weird. People have this idea, if they do a certain thing or if they don't do a certain thing, that makes them spiritual. It doesn't. It doesn't make them spiritual at all. So again, if you try to use the Mosaic Law in either of these ways, you're going to be sadly disappointed. It's not going to work. Well, 12, lawful, or we might say legitimate, uses of the Mosaic Law include A, defining criminal activity and establishing the appropriate punishment under law, for instance, in Exodus 21. Now, this is the nature of the society that God wanted established in Israel. And what we would say is that, well, these civil criminal penalties reflect the thinking of God on these types of crimes. Now, whether our culture agrees with them or not really is irrelevant, because the argument's really with God, isn't it? Moses didn't write it. I mean, he wrote it, but I mean, Moses didn't come up with this. God did. God said, if you commit this crime, here's this penalty. This is what I view as the way to handle it in a civilized society. Exodus 21, 23 through 25. But if there is any further injury, verse 22 is really where we ought to start. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he will pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty. Now, this is where we get the legitimate use of the phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if you, as it were, you go out and through your negligence you break someone's arm, your arm was to be broken. That's the punishment. If you killed somebody, you were to be killed. I mean, we're saying you murdered them, not accidentally. They had rules for accident. They made a distinction in the law between manslaughter and murder, just as we do in our society. If a man, verse 26, strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he's going to have to let him go free. You've damaged the slave. You've ruined part of his life. Okay, so you're free. And if he knocks out a tooth, he shall let him go free on account of it. Now, what is all this designed to teach? Well, the fundamental thing I see here is don't abuse your slaves. If you want to have slaves, you can't be beating them up. Now, that doesn't make you a good master if that's the way you're doing it. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, this was an ox that was known to be wild, known to kill people, and it has happened before, and the owner was made aware of it, now you've got negligent culpability. And if it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. So in our society, if a person has a pit bull and you know it's vicious and it gets out and it hurts somebody, that person should be liable. The person should pay the penalty for whatever damage was inflicted on the victim. So that's one of the first fundamental legitimate usages of the Mosaic Law, is to define what is criminal activity and how it is to be punished. And generally speaking, the law had this one dictum: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, life for life. And that's where those terms come from. And in a civil society, that is fair in civil and criminal issues. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll continue here Sunday with the rest of this and continue to deal with what's appropriate with the law and what isn't. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.